We are delighted to welcome the Park Street Church this morning. Gordon Hugenberger, the pastor of Lanesville Congregational Church in Gloucester and associate professor of Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Welcome.
It is a very great privilege to be worshiping God with you and to be invited to serve as a guest preacher this morning to bring the word of the Lord. This is also a very intimidating experience for anyone who's ever done this. You know this is the case because of the awesome responsibility it is to represent our Savior. But I would be less than honest if I didn't admit that to a great extent I do feel at home. I see many faces that are familiar to me, including a couple of renegade sheep from my own church. I won't embarrass you by pointing out the fact. And also, it is the case that during 4 years of college, my wife Janie and I, when we were dating, made Park Street Church our church home. In fact, because we attended different schools, we always made a point of having a little rendezvous right up there in the balcony. And for any of you who may have that kind of thought in mind, I highly recommend that place. God added his blessing to that union, and we're just about to have our 25th wedding anniversary. Our text this morning is one that I know is very familiar to you. It's actually painfully so. It's a convicting lesson about complaining, about railing against our circumstances, that catchword murmuring that appears in our seven verses. That's something that is tremendously convicting to every one of us. It may be that this morning, right at this moment, you're having that kind of experience of complaining against God's dealings with you in your life, your circumstances, in whatever shape or form that might take. And the lesson that is usually drawn out of our text to address that problem is one that was highlighted by our responsive reading, which was taken from Psalm 95. And it's the lesson that we all need to be reminded of. We need a refresher course in the providence of God and all the benefactions that have attended his leading in our lives up to this point. This is not the first time Israel has been threatened by thirst. Just think back over the details of the previous chapter and a half, which form a context for our passage. You may recall just the setting, where we are in terms of time. Our chapter occurs only about 2 months after God led his people up out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and led them into the wilderness. They're on their way to Sinai, where they will gather together in a great covenant-making assembly, and the Lord will give them the law written by his own finger, heard by the ears of Israel, audibly articulated. So here we are in this interval of 3 months as God has just led his people out. And as I say, it's not the first time they've been in this spot. And here is a lesson for every one of us. We should do what they ought to have done. Think back at the lesser tests that have preceded this one. Only 3 days after crossing the Red Sea was their first encounter with thirst. We read about it in the previous, chapter, end of chapter 15, the beginning of 16. In the end of chapter 15, we read how they set out from the Red Sea and went into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, there's the refrain, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Really, it's a tree. And I like the tree imagery because it's a tree of life image. And it does mean tree. He showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There's miraculous provision, and I am certain that it is the case if we think back at whatever kind of test we're facing right now. Think back to the last time we were thirsty. and recall how God miraculously provided and amply met that need. But that's not the only illustration of his provision on this point. Right afterward, the text continues to record in Exodus 15 that they then came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So don't neglect, when you're doing your little refresher course on how God has led you in the past, don't neglect all of his ordinary providences as well. Because as Christians, we acknowledge there's no such thing as coincidence. Coming through the desert and arriving at an oasis where 12 springs were ready to greet you, that's no coincidence. That's providence. God's providence is still in operation, and so we should take heart. Well, those are the ordinary, normal kinds of considerations, I think, appropriate for us to review. Terrific as a remedy to a grumbling spirit. But that's not all that's in this text for us. I think there are also some warnings in our text and reminders and antidotes that we're not quite so apt to think of. One of them is to recall what it is that we have been saved from. Have a little wake-up call and remember what it was like before redemption, before we rail against our circumstances and complain, "Where is God?" In other words, call to mind what it's like when God is not there, when he was not there. The New Testament warns us in the very same way that a lot of times we think we need more spiritual vision and foresight, but really we need spiritual hindsight. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read about those who are nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Remember what it was like before you were cleansed. Ephesians, Paul says, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. Imagine having to face the circumstances you are now facing without God. Imagine what it would be like, as difficult and severe as the trial that you may be in. What would it be like to face it the way you once would have had to face it? Without a knowledge of the one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever struggles that you may have with putting the past to rest, imagine what it would be like to try to put them to rest without Christ, without the assurance of the one who says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You think over everyone, every kind of trial we face, the loneliness that sometimes gnaws at us, when even in a crowd, in a fantastic worship service as this, we can feel terribly isolated. But imagine, as hard as this is, and as hard as it is to overcome the natural shyness of New Englanders to reach out and establish friendships and so on, imagine trying to do it without Christ, who is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so God's people were asked to have a kind of refresher course and consider a little more carefully what it was like just a couple of months ago, because in their delusion, they were fondly imagining and revising the reality of what it was like to be there in the house of bondage. They were definitely having a problem with recall. It was selective recall as they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt and how they used to eat so fantastically, neglecting conveniently the fact that Pharaoh had inaugurated a plan of genocide against them. Just a small lapse in their attention at that point. What was it like before Christ? What was it like back in that time of enslavement to our sin? I think there's another aspect that can be particularly helpful in terms of an antidote to our complaining spirit, to our grumbling. And it's one that kind of smacks you in the face in this text. In verse 2 it says, "So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" That's almost amusing. You know, if it weren't so serious, it would be funny. Can you just picture the situation? There they are, 2 million souls, crying out to Moses, "Give us water to drink." Would Moses have responded, "Sure, let me just see, get my canteen here. Let's line up in files of 100,000 each, and we should take care of it right away." What do you mean, "give us water"? And what do they mean by condemning Moses for leading them to this point? It wasn't Moses at all who had led them here, and yet that's what they had done in their spiritual blindness to their situation. I'm sure it seemed less blasphemous to blame Moses, as it does to us often to blame the other guy. It often seems more convenient to find the horizontal target for our calamity and why things aren't working out well at work or at home or in our neighborhoods or even in our church fellowship. But you know, there is some very strong medicine in this text, and it tells us that in reality, it was not Moses who brought them here to this point of terrible need at Rephidim. In chapter 17, verse 1, "And the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin." By the way, that's a delightful fact that it reminds us of what was going on here. They were committing sin, but it's just a coincidence. The word sin here is a cognate term to Sinai. So they're setting out there in the desert of Sinai, abbreviated Sin, "traveling from place to place," listen, "as the Lord commanded." It's God who led you every step of the way. You know, we're so apt to imagine, well, it wasn't God. It was only God that year that I got all those bonuses and the promotion. That was God. He led me open up the doors for that fantastic job. But this experience of downsizing and being set out to find another, that's not God. I missed God's will somehow or other. We assume that the hallmark of God's leading is success and enjoyment and happiness and blessing as we interpret it. But in fact, the strong message of this text to us, it's not so. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says flat out, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger." That's God that's creating that need. "Causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known." Why? Is he a mean taskmaster? Is he a sadist enjoying my misery? No. "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, the problem is we want too little out of life, and so we misread God's leading. We want success, but he wants faithfulness. We want freedom from the tyranny of our fellow man, from the boss at work who's being so onerous and unreasonable. He wants freedom from the tyranny of sin. We want happiness. He wants holiness. We want prolonged life. He wants eternal life, and he will stop at nothing short of that which he is about accomplishing in our lives. This is His curriculum for you if you're in the wilderness right now feeling terribly thirsty and in desperate need. There's a further lesson in our text, and we can't leave it without pointing to this lesson because this is the lesson that Jesus drew out of it. It's how in this text, in the most vivid, wonderful possible way, we see portrayed the work of Christ. Now you know the problem, here's the answer. The problem of a complaining spirit, what is the answer? In our text, we read that the Israelites actually are not simply doing what they've been doing right along, which is merely complaining. They've upped the ante. They're watching their children wasting away and their animals dying, and they know how desperate the situation is. And so in their response now, it's not just raising their hand and saying, hey, Moses, are you sure you took the right turn back there at the wilderness of sin? Now, they are actually taking legal action and have proceeded to launch an impeachment proceeding against Moses for having misled the people of God. This is like impeaching your president or something. They're recognizing, Moses, look at what you've done. And the text points us to this fact, although not so clearly in some of our translations, when it uses this language of quarreling. In verse 2, they quarreled. Really, the word means contended or had a legal proceeding. It's the word used for a lawsuit in the Bible. They quarreled or contended better with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you contend with me? Why do you put the Lord on trial? You think you're putting me on trial? It's God. He's the one who brought us to this point. And then in verse 7 it says, and he called the place Massa. And that means trial. And he called the place Meribah, and that means courtroom, perhaps, or contention, legal proceeding, something along that line. Courtroom is as good as any. Because the Israelites contended, and because they put on trial the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? When God's people demand justice, justice there will be. Let's watch what then the Lord requires for the promotion of justice. In verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Imagine you're there and you see this. Walk on ahead of them. You see, it's a visual aid. You can't miss it. Moses is walking right out there in front of you, plain view. Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Why the elders? Well, of course, the elders, they function as the judiciary. This is going to be a court proceeding. Here is that grand jury that's being assembled. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. The staff with which you struck the Nile. In the ancient world, you could tell if you had a quick picture of a court proceeding, who's the judge? The judge is the one who bears the staff. The staff is not there for him to lean on. The staff is there as a reminder that he has the power of punishment, of execution. The staff would be used in the case of a guilty verdict by the judge himself. The judge was also the executioner. The judge, being convinced now, persuaded by the evidence of your guilt, would come and smite you. And the Bible tells us that you could have as many as 40 lashings from the judge, according to the limit in Deuteronomy. The Bible uses that image of the staff in God's hands in a metaphoric way in Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff of my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. So there's Moses with the staff with which he smote the Nile. The Nile was deified in Egyptian religion as the god Hopi. And the Lord had already used that staff to smite the gods of the Egyptians, used it again to smite in judgment the Red Sea when Moses held the rod up and the sea parted and Israelites went across on dry ground and the Egyptians were then drowned in God's judicial execution.
You're there. You're watching it. Moses going ahead of the people with the staff, moving away from the congregation of Israel that has been complaining and railing against God and his circumstances. What do you imagine will happen next? Don't you suppose that many Israelites were in dread horror of what would be accomplished by that staff if there's going to be justice? Why, of course, Moses is going to turn around, isn't he? And he's going to reach up the hand with a staff and do perhaps something like this, and all of us will be sent to perdition. Because that's what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. We have a God of justice. But in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, something amazing has happened in human history. God promised to curse those who curse you. And in that unconditional promise, he then promises his own experience of vicarious atonement for us. We who deserve to be cursed will instead get blessing because he will take upon himself the curse we deserve. Listen to the text. The Bible tells us, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now do you see? What does the situation imply? Here then, Israel, expecting to be sent to everlasting judgment, amazed, horrified perhaps, to see now Moses raising up that staff of judgment against a rock, and on the rock is the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God. God said, I'll stand before you on the rock. This is the only text in the whole of the Scripture where God ever stands before a man. Men stand before God. God doesn't stand before man. The accused stands before the judge. Think of the daughters of Zelophehad, who stood before Moses to have their case heard. Think of the two prostitutes coming before Solomon who are disputing about a baby. And the Bible says they stood before Solomon. Think of the woman taken in adultery who was made to stand before the men who would be judging her. God stood before a man once in Exodus chapter 17 to prefigure the judgment that he would eventually, ultimately experience on the cross. He stood there, and as Moses raised his hand, perhaps the thought crossed the minds of the more perceptive, what's going to happen? God's going to take the death penalty we deserve? The universe is going to go out of existence. Maybe it'll be like, you know, the first nuclear bomb that they were afraid would start a never-ending chain reaction. What will happen when the judgment hits the Shekinah glory and passes through it? And then strikes the rock that is the symbol of God's presence. Moses' favorite name for God is rock. Five times he uses it in the Song of Moses, and it's picked up in that Psalm 95 we read. I sometimes think of the Song of Moses as the original rock song. There it was. It's the rock. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. God who is the rock stood on the rock, and the judgment fell upon the rock that you and I deserved. And what happened? But water, life-giving water, gushed forth from the rock, and God's people received blessing instead of curse. Our Lord Jesus says that this is a picture of himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7 to 9, Jesus, referring to these experiences of Israel in the wilderness, on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel was appointed and required to think about these experiences. There, on that occasion, all the circumstances are almost replicated. The people are said to be murmuring against Jesus. They're about to stone Jesus. In their celebration, they are reminded of all the experiences of Israel's wanderings, and they even use some of the visual aids that would bring to mind the experience of God's people. A light, for example. There in the wilderness, God led his people by light, didn't he? By the fiery cloud of light. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be erected huge, big candelabra that would shine all throughout Jerusalem. And on the eighth day of the feast, they'd take them down. On the last day of the feast, the idea would be now God is going to be our light. And the scripture tells us that it's precisely on the last day of the feast that Jesus spoke again to the people in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see how he's using the imagery of the glory cloud that led God's people. Follow me. You'll never be in darkness. And on the same occasion, for the 7 days of the feast, all 7 days, there would be great pouring out of water, libations, to remind God's people how during the wilderness wanderings, they drank from that rock, but not on the last day. On the last day, there's no water to remind us that this is just figurative. So the symbol gives way to the reality, the promise to the fulfillment, and all God's people would wait, okay, Lord, then give us to drink, slake our thirst. And the Bible again says, on that last day, John chapter 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus was laying claim to the old miracle. He's the one who would in his person receive the judgment that your sin and my sin deserves. To what end? So that blessing might come to us instead. So that he might fill us up with life-giving water, spiritual water, the Holy Spirit himself satisfying the deepest needs of our hearts. This is what he came to accomplish. Sovereignly planned from the beginning of all time and revealed in Exodus chapter 17. May it be our experience. The rock of ages, Jesus, cleft for me. May we hide ourselves in thee. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would write your law upon our hearts. May we look to our own circumstances and see them as you do, as precisely your appointed curriculum for each one of us, for this church, for your people in this world, the stress and strain and discouragement that we find ourselves in, Lord. May we be able to view it with eyes of faith and confess even with Job that the same wisdom that you display when you bless, you also display when there's adversity. Shall we receive good and not also evil from the hands of the Lord? That which to us seems so painful and distressing. We thank you, Lord, that it is all in your providential appointment, that you would train us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Fill us with the water of life that you came to give. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing our hymn of response, which is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, number 499.